Morning, Church Ohana. As Pastor Leo said, I'm Andrew. I'm going to get the opportunity to walk through Exodus 24 with you guys this morning. I'm excited about it. I think there's some really great things about this chapter. I do want to just forewarn, I've got a cough, and just wanted to let you guys know I'm going to do my best to try to steer around that, but thank you for bearing with me. Go ahead and grab your Bibles, and we're going to read through chapter 24 of Exodus together. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." And so Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I'm going to pray real quick. Father, I just thank you again for this opportunity, Lord, to go through your word, Lord, to understand your holiness, to understand, God, the ways that you made possible for your people to know you, Lord. And I pray this morning that, God, you would teach us through your word, that your Holy Spirit would be with us individually to know you more and to love you more, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, good morning, Church Ohana. It has been a while since we've been able to see each other together on a Sunday morning. And let me tell you how different it is to be seeing you through the end of a camera. But you all look good. It's going to be good to be able to get together again and worship and hear from God's word together collectively as the body. And I think of Romans 12:5, which says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So we still see the body of Christ building one another up during these times, but it's taken on a different air, and we've kind of had to adjust on how we can do that separately, but still build up the rest of the body. So be encouraged, this will pass. This strange time of separation will end, and we can look forward to being together and fellowshipping with one another. For this morning, though, we are continuing our time in Exodus, moving on to chapter 24. We're just coming off the Ten Commandments as God's law, followed by that set of rules that he provided for the people to live by in chapters 21 through 23. Pastor Leo spoke of those rules last week, and now it leads us right to this passage. Chapter 24 serves as a very crucial aspect of the journey of the people of Israel. Without the events of this passage, they would fail to be the people that we know them to be throughout the Old Testament. And an interesting thing about chapter 24 is that it serves as sort of a checkpoint between a couple of different progressions in Scripture. So the first of those is we have the ongoing purposes of God's covenants with man. There are a few different covenants that God makes with man in the Old Testament. And I'm going to take a minute to quickly explain what we should think of when approaching covenants, but I won't go too deep into what covenants look like as a whole. So whenever we hear the word covenant, it may seem kind of intimidating or foreign to us. We rarely use this word today, except for referencing maybe something that points to a biblical theme. And I'd say we never use this word covenant in connection with us actually entering into a covenant that we read of in this passage. As you will see, there's a level of commitment and a depth of consequence if the covenant is broken that we really don't share with one another during this time and age. Essentially, when we hear covenant, we are thinking of this. We're thinking of the intentional desire of God to come into an official relationship with another party. And then as a condition of that relationship, there's something to then be upheld by both ends of that covenant. Our closest modern understanding of this is probably Christian marriage and the covenant of that, but even that is not completely adequate in comparing. When this covenant between God and the people of Israel was made in this passage, there was a sacrifice of an animal and a shedding of blood. And I'll go into the significance of those in a minute, but it was a raw and very real moment that was had when this type of covenant was made. It was not simply a get-together that incorporated like a reading of rules and at the end a handshake where someone said, I'll do my best. It was, in this case, literally a bloodbath of sacrifice and deep significance. So what are some other examples of covenants made in the Old Testament? We see at least three other main covenants between God and another party. One you may recall is between God and Noah. God has caused the flood to wipe out all of the earth except Noah and his family, and you guessed it, animals two by two. Noah comes to dry land eventually, and he builds an altar and sacrifices offerings of animals to God. God then makes a covenant with Noah, his offspring, and all the animals of the earth. And in this covenant, he says, ultimately, never again will all flesh be cut off and the earth destroyed by a flood. And even today, we are familiar with the symbol of promise that God gives us, that he's upholding his end of the covenant, and that is the rainbow. Another covenant we see is, again, in the book of Genesis with Abraham. Abraham began as a pagan man named Abram. God told Abram that he would lead him into a new land, and out of Abram, he would make a great nation that were as countless as the stars in the sky. He would give him a great name, and he would bless them. And then as a result of that, through Abraham's offspring, the earth would be blessed. And similarly to what we read in today's passage, God had instructed Abraham to prepare certain animals to sacrifice and as a part of the covenant. And these animals were to be separated, cut in two, and set aside. And then a stand-in for God then walks through the middle of this sacrifice and therefore guarantees it with Abraham. One thing that might happen within a covenant is that the two parties involved would actually walk between the two pieces of the sacrifice. And by doing so, they would display their awareness of the consequences of breaking that covenant. In other words, it would be as if the parties were saying, if I break this covenant, I am to be like these dead animals. It was essentially an oath of life or death. Walking between the animals was not part of the Mosaic covenant that we read today, but an understanding of how these rituals would take place, it points toward how serious these covenants were. Then the next major covenant we see is the one we read of today, the Mosaic covenant. And I mentioned there's another thing that the covenant serves as a checkpoint for, and that is the overall narrative of salvation. This covenant in this passage gives us a visual of how God would ultimately initiate and then follow through with the salvation of the world. This covenant is a stark reminder that man was dependent upon God for coming into a lasting, eternal relationship with him. And so that's just going to be a refresh for some on what role covenants played in God's story of the Old Testament. So again, I was impressed by how important these events are here in this passage in terms of how the Israelite people progress toward relationship with God. And this covenant is essentially the concreting of their walking with God in the future. Ultimately, it is a continuation of chapter 19. chapter 19 and 24 go hand in hand. We've recently been in the chapters between that specify the commandments and rules that God had required of his people. But directly before these chapters, we see in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, what God had said of the covenant. He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so we are reminded again that there are actually two sides of a covenant, right? Israel's side is to obey the commands and laws of God that were presented by Moses. And God tells us that he will uphold these things if they do obey him. They will be his own people and will be a holy nation. God is reserving this people as his own. He desires this people. And there is a theme that we see of God throughout the book of Exodus and beyond through scripture, that God is the one to initiate the freedom and salvation of his people. It is not on account of the actions of the people that they are saved. And this covenant here this morning is a reminder of that truth. And so what we see at the beginning of the passage is God calling Moses and some leaders and elders of Israel up to worship him. He instructs the men to come up to him and worship from afar. There is intentional instruction that Moses should come up to God, but not everyone. As we look at this passage, there are obvious reasons of why we would worship God. He is powerful and awesome. He is a God who is more than worthy of praise for all that he has done in bringing the Israelites through to this point in time. And yet, there is another reason, maybe why these elders may have desired to worship God even more. To see God desiring a relationship with you will cause a desire for you to praise him. Be reminded of the story of the Israelites as a whole. Foretold in the covenant with Abraham that we just went over, God had planned for these people for a long time. They were enslaved to the Egyptians under hard labor. For 400 years, they lived in this captivity, and God heard their cries. So God then uses Moses from Egypt out to the wilderness, back to Egypt, to free these people. God used extraordinary power and miracles to free the people of Israel and to bring them to the wilderness. He then provides for them all that they need to survive in food and water. And then he gives them laws and commandments to live by. And now he desires to make a covenant with them to be his very own people. If we were a part of the people during this time, would this not create a praise of thankfulness within us? In this moment that the elders stepped onto the mountain and before God, when God told them to come worship him, they didn't ask the question, what for? They had reasons to worship him. But they also could worship him for his holiness. Can you imagine what it would be like to come before God and worship him in this way? God displays his holiness and then still steps into a covenant with those who did not deserve to know him and who wouldn't even be able to uphold their end of the deal. And so verse 2 says, "Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." This limitation of who can come near to God points to the holiness of God. It is a reminder of who God is. I personally get so comfortable, or maybe it's lacking reverence or awe of God, and I forget how holy God truly is. Not everyone could approach him. Moses was a mediator of God and man. He had seen him in the fiery bush. He had heard God multiple times when dealing with the Egyptians and managing the wayward Israelites. God would allow Moses to approach him under certain conditions. Yet still, some were not permitted to come to God without reserve. Imagine what it would have been like to see God's holiness this way. He is powerful and unlike man. He causes a mountain just by the presence, by his presence, to seem as if it were on fire. And this is the God that chose to be in relationship with the lowly Israel. Do you think that the Israelites knew who they were going into a covenant with? They did, in the sense that they knew of what Moses had told them. They believed that God was holy and powerful, as we see them tremble with fear in seeing the mountain lit up. And Moses is very active in his responsibilities of carrying out what God had asked him to do. There was really only one man that could do all of this, who could act as a mediator between God and the people, and that was the man Moses. We see the obedience of Moses to carry out all that God had commanded of him to do. And there are some pretty tasking things that he has to do. One of the things that seems to stick out the most in this chapter is the formalities that Moses is going through as part of the ceremony. It seems so foreign to us what is actually going on in this chapter. What does it mean that Moses built 12 pillars in place of Israel's tribes? And let's call it the obvious question, what is with the blood? We are reminded that when a covenant is made, there are two parties invested. God was clearly the one who initiated the covenant on the one side. The other side is obviously the people of Israel, represented by 12 pillars for the 12 tribes. It would have been a visual representation of who was involved specifically in this pact. Then Moses assigns young men to set up the sacrifices. There would be burnt offerings as well as peace offerings. And burnt offerings were those offerings that a person would give to defer God's judgment on their sin. A burnt offering would declare the person guilty and deserving of penalty, but this person was also aware that the killing of an animal would stand in the place of their own guilt and sin. This kind of offering was full out when it was offered. It was given completely to God. Some offerings allowed the priest to eat part of the offering, but this offering was burnt wholly and fully to ash. There was nothing left to be consumed or eaten, but rather the offering was intended to God alone. So imagine these men as they rounded up the oxen and then killed them to prepare for sacrifice. They could understand that what they were about to do was a part of something big. They were sacrificing to the one true God. But again, why blood? Genesis 9:4 refers to the blood as life of flesh, or the soul perhaps. What this tells us is that God references the blood of an animal as its life. When an animal is sacrificed, there's an understanding that the life of that animal is taken for a special purpose. If you're a hunter, which I'm not, you will be familiar with the ways a hunter takes responsibly and uses up much of the animal for a specific purpose. To take its life, there must be something gained from it. You don't kill and waste. In these ancient times, the blood was used to signify the covering and atonement for sin. And the sprinkling of blood has odd connotations for us today. It's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around the nature of covenants, partly because of the blood. And when we make promises, we would never go to the depth of killing an animal to prove our commitment. And this is good. We should not go there. I think if there was a Netflix show that showed a scene of what we read in this passage this morning, I would probably turn it. It's just gory and different. However, there are at least two things that the nature of sacrificial covenants does. One, it elevates the reality of the act in our minds as we see it visually. Just imagine being amongst the people of Israel who stayed down off the mountain as they saw the leaders return to them with sprinkled blood on their faces and their clothing. It would be a stark reminder that something happened. The truth of that event is that God had chosen to bring these people into a lasting covenant with himself. This thought would sink in, and hopefully the visuals would be a representation of the rawness of that commitment and the greatness of the opportunity to now be in relationship with God himself. The second thing that the sprinkling of blood would do, both for those there that day and for us as we read back and we grasp this idea of covenant, is that it points to the need for forgiveness and atonement. Because God is holy, he cannot allow sin to remain. It must be dealt with in some way. As we look back on this event, and as we consider the blood, it should awaken in our minds that at one point in time, there was a need for forgiveness, atonement, and salvation from sin and death. We look back and we see men and women who had to grapple with the killing of animals in order to get clean. And by the end of it, they still weren't fully clean. Blood had to be shed. For us today, we recognize the need for blood being shed for sin. And it should remind us that we are not a different makeup of human, but rather that we also need atonement for our sins. Where does this come from? Even during this point of history and this level of relationship between man and God, there was an understanding of a need for the forgiveness of sins. Keep in mind that it was after this spreading of the blood that these leaders and elders of Israel then step into communion with God. Verse 9 and 10 say, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel." It was after these men had been covered by the blood of the sacrifice that they were able to see God in his glory. And there may be a bit of debate over what it was about God that these men saw. Was it his actual being? Was it a form of God or a representative of him? We don't fully know what they saw other than what is described here. But what we do know and what would have been important for these men to know at the time is that God clearly was in their midst and he had showed up to the covenant he was making with them. The people of Israel did not seem to hesitate in agreeing to the terms of the covenant. Moses, acting as God's messenger of his commands, came to them and confirmed that they would agree to all that God had commanded. And it seems that they agree at first and that they only become more confident that they will follow through after Moses reads the rules a second time. They add, "And we will be obedient." If we were to take a snapshot of how the Israelites reacted in this moment, we might assume that they were able to do all that they said. We might consider them to uphold their end of the deal. However, a snapshot of this moment would be incomplete and inaccurate in the sense of how the Israelites walk with God from here on out. And with the risk of a spoiler alert a little bit, we can look ahead only a few chapters to see that it does not take time at all for these people to fail to obey God. In fact, literally, it is during Moses' second trip with Joshua up the mountain in verses 14 through 18 of this passage that the golden calf was being built and worshipped by the people of Israel. So what was going on with these people, Israel? How could they be so careless and carefree in regarding what God had told them to do? In God's omniscience, his all-knowing power, he knew that the people would disobey him right after he entered into fellowship with him. There still seems to be a problem, though. If the Israelite people who lived amongst God and had seen his glory and had entered this covenant did not keep the laws and commands perfectly, who could? Well, there's a covenant that comes after this one, which we have not talked yet about this morning. It was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and it points to a time where God would create a new form of covenant with his people. But this covenant would not look quite like the old one. Jeremiah 31 states, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This new covenant points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that this new covenant is fulfilled. And it was through Jesus much later that all of these laws and commands would be obeyed perfectly. And as we look at the form of sacrifice within these covenants, we can't ignore the beauty of how Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 speaks in this way of Christ's sacrifice. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Isaiah speaks with this language of a coming Christ that will be physically taken at the expense of us who would be healed. Isn't this the gospel that we know? That Jesus Christ, though most worthy, did not see himself above being the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And as Moses had dashed the blood upon the Israelites, Jesus Christ was dashed upon a cross, bloody and beaten, so that we might know God, that we might know life and have fellowship with him. And this exchange doesn't really make complete logical sense to us. How could God give everything of himself necessary to bring undeserving sinners into his family? Because he is good. Because God desired relationship with his people. I think that the Israelites responded in a way many of us would have responded in their exact situation. I mean, we can't be so hard on them in thinking that we wouldn't also struggle to keep our word in keeping the law. In fact, in understanding that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, we also understand that we could not uphold the law and all the commandments on our own. We could not earn our forgiveness through good works. If we tried to, it would begin to feel like the weight of those young men carrying the pieces of sacrifice, knowing there is a need of forgiveness, but caught under the heavy burden of what it required to get clean. This is where the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us that we did not do the work. He accomplished it. He was the perfect sacrifice. It was his blood that was shed for the atonement of our sins. And more good news, Jesus upheld our end of the covenant for us. Hebrews 9, and this is so cool, I think it's probably one of my favorite passages. It says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see that it's not just the forgiveness of sins that Christ brought through his blood, but we are actually being given the opportunity to serve God because of his sacrifice. And the last thing I want to look at is in verse 11. They beheld God and ate and drank. It almost seems like this is a step away from the scene of holiness that was occurring, to be eating and drinking before God. But this is actually something different happening. This was fellowship with God. In ancient times, this type of act would have been done if you were showing approval of another or that you are in agreement. Dining together in a covenant would even go to the extent of signifying people as friends or kin. So for these men to be eating and drinking together with one another before God, it implied that there was fellowship with one another as a part of this covenant. I think this can be an encouragement to us right now as we live in a quarantined world and we're not getting much fellowship at the moment. It's a reminder that this separation that we experience right now in the world is not what we were meant and intended for. We were made to fellowship with one another and with God. We see the beginning of this covenantal relationship take place between Israel and God in the form of a meal. It sounds like it would probably be the greatest meal any of us ever had. But there will come a day for the people of God to celebrate on an even greater scale than this. Revelation mentions the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who have come to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, by his shed blood, will spend eternity in this kind of fellowship and communion with God. So in conclusion, we can look at this passage and kind of see a distant, unrelatable story of how God worked amongst the lives of only the Israelite people and made them his own people. However, we can look beyond the story of the Israelites and these formalities of sacrifice and see the same God making a way for his desired people to come into right relationship with him through the covenant of his Son, Jesus Christ. God made the way then, and he makes the way now for sinners to come into union with him. It has been taken care of through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that we can look back and see the depth of the need for atonement, God. The need for a God who would take us as his own, would take care of all of the sacrifice, Lord, in Jesus Christ, and that we may now know him. Lord, I pray that we would not take for granted any longer the opportunity to live with you, God, the opportunity to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we give you worship this morning. We give you praise. Lord, let the words that we say and our prayers today, our thoughts, be to reflect just our thankfulness, God, for who you are. God, we thank you that you are powerful. We thank you that you are holy. And God, I just pray that you would continue to uphold us in this season, Lord. God, that you would heal those in this world who are struck by this virus, that you would continue to work through relationships, God. I pray at the end of this that we would come through even stronger in our fellowship and our love for you, God. In Jesus' name.